Okay, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. If you don't have a Bible, just listen as I read. But John chapter 21. We're spending a few weeks here after Easter looking at some of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And we have another one here that occurs along the Sea of Galilee, here called the Sea of Tiberias. In chapter 21 of John. So let us once again hear the very words of God. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, but 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed overboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many in the net, it was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let us pray once more. Lord, we pray that your word would be a living word, that through it your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, and that we would hear your voice underneath my frail voice. We would hear your voice coming out of a book of paper and ink, but that we would hear your word that is live and sharp and active and able to go to the very depths of our souls. Speak to us, O Lord. May all who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the Church of Good Shepherd in Valparaiso, Indiana, this morning. And it's in Jesus' name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Koine Greek was the Greek of the common people. It was different from classical Greek. Classical Greek was the Greek that the great Greek poets wrote in. It's the language of Homer. It's the language of the great Greek philosophers. Classical Greek was much more stylized than Koine Greek. It sounded more elegant. The words were bigger. There were more use of contractions that gave the language a certain kind of a bounce and flow. Phonetically, it was more beautiful to listen to. Whereas Koine Greek was sort of the Greek of the common man. It was the language of commerce, and it was the language that was spoken commercially throughout the Roman Empire. It had a more guttural sound to it. It didn't sound nearly as refined. Maybe you'd think modern equivalent. Think My Fair Lady. Eliza Doolittle's Cockney compared to Henry Higgins' more refined King's English type of English. It's good for us to be reminded that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine carries with it the idea of something that is common or used in common. And it is, in the New Testament, the underlying word for the word koinonia, which of course is translated into English fellowship. It's the word for fellowship. So when we talk about the fellowship of the church or the fellowship that we have with Christ, we are speaking of a commonness that we share with Him. A sense of that He steps into our language. He steps into our world and shares our world with Him as He then allows us to share His world with us. We have fellowship. We have koine with Christ as Christian people. We also have koine or fellowship with one another. We share in common Christ, and we share in common worship, and we share in common occasionally a meal. We have koinonia. We have a really beautiful example, it seems to me here, of Jesus engaging in a koinonia moment with his disciples here along the shore of Galilee some days after his resurrection. Here in the early morning hours along the shoreline of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee, they have a common time that they share with one another, a common moment, a common morning, a common place, and they share commonly with one another a common breakfast with fish and with bread. We see a number of post-resurrection appearances in the scripture. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus made several different appearances to his disciples and others. So, for example, first appearance post-resurrection, Mary Magdalene. Second, disciple, or the women, a little later. Later that evening, appears to the disciples minus Thomas. We talked about that last week. A week later, another appearance with his disciples plus Thomas. And then, and this would be all in the realm of the area of Jerusalem, we also see Galilean appearances. Jesus told his disciples, go to Galilee and wait for me there. So here we are now in the north, and another appearance along the Sea of Galilee. At some point in Galilee, he gives the Great Commission. And then he leads his disciples at some point during this 40-year period back to the area of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, where he finally, from there, ascends into heaven. But I want to look at this one moment here along the shore of Galilee, this moment, this intimate moment of koinonia. And dear friends, let us follow in the fellowship of the living and resurrected Christ. And that fellowship is a fellowship in work, in disappointment, and then finally in intimacy. Some people question whether the disciples are being neglectful at this point, that we see them back in Galilee fishing. Some might think, why aren't they a little more involved in ministry at this point? Why do we see them sort of reverting back to their original job? And but this is not a problem. Jesus has told them to go to Galilee and wait for him. And so they are simply as they're waiting, making use of time and going back to the work that they knew. In some ways, they're not being lazy. They're waiting, but they're also working as they're waiting. Their hands are not idle. And what is significant, I think, about Jesus appearing to them in the midst of their labor is the kind of affirmation that we see of Jesus giving to sort of this kind of physical, menial work. You know, when I give a wedding, when I do wedding ceremony, there's a classic part in the wedding service where something like this is said. It says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ adorned and beautified this holy estate of marriage by his presence and first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee." The point there being, Jesus' very presence showing up at a wedding and engaging in the wedding, even dealing with a crisis at the wedding, but his presence and involvement is, I think, rightly so, affirming and beautifying the significance of marriage. He doesn't, in other words, say, "My job as Messiah is too important to be involved in the triviality of marriage." He affirms and beautifies it. Well, it's a similar thing here that we see of Jesus affirming and, in essence, beautifying labor, physical work. As disciples are out fishing, he enters into that whole scene, steps into that, and even helps them in their labors. Work is where you spend a whole lot of your week. For many of you, the place where you work, where you labor, you spend more time there than you do with your own family and closest friends. The workplace is often the place where you suffer. In the workplace, you often come into greater contact with the effects of the fall, of toil, and sweat, and thorns. You know, the place where you work, that place. Jesus beautifies the whole concept of Christian labor by stepping in and saying, "I, as the living resurrected Christ, do not consider your labor, your work, sort of a distraction or be more trivial than my now significance of being the resurrected Christ," but steps in to that place. Paul, therefore, can talk to slaves and say, "You know, slaves, think that you work for the Lord. The Lord is ultimately your master, your boss." That gives great dignity and significance even to the most common of labor. The fact that I can be doing this work, that God is my boss ultimately, and that he affirms the dignity and significance of labor. Martin Luther King Jr., in a famous sermon, once said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will praise and say, 'There lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" Jesus beautifies work. The Puritans rightly understood all labor as a vocation. In fact, the very word vocation is where we get our word, you know, voice or a calling, the idea that work and labor is a calling. The disciples were not more spiritual when they were preaching than when they were fishing, if they were doing it unto the Lord. In the film A River Runs Through It, the main character, Norman, reflecting on his earlier days with his father, writes, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Our father was a Presbyterian minister and a fly fisherman. He taught us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John, his favorite, was a dry fly fisherman. Jesus steps in to a workday and graces it with his presence, thus affirming the dignity and significance of work. We'll also want to see that he steps into a hard day, a day that's been, or at least a night, that's been full of disappointment. So what we have here is the disciples along the Sea of Galilee. There's seven of them, so they're not all present. They're listed by name. Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, who is a.k.a. Bartholomew. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, and then two other disciples. They go out and they fish all night and they don't catch anything. Now that's depressing. I mean, that's a tough day at the office, isn't it? I mean, try to just put your mind in that, of being out on a boat all night long. I suppose there's some laborious aspect of, you know, casting out your net and then pulling it in. Nothing. Let's go over here. Going over here. Trying it again. Nothing. All night long. What? 7-8 hours of doing this. Off go the nets. Pulling it. Nothing. That's just good. Now, day is breaking. They come in, and it's been a failure of a day. A disappointing day at work. This is the very day that Jesus steps into. Now, I was talking with our youth group this last week, and we were talking about anger. And we came to the idea that if you think about what anger is, it's something like this. I want the world to be X, but instead it's Z, and that really ticks me off. Or that really irritates me. Or that really frustrates me. Or that really disappoints me. That depresses me. In fact, you could think about it in that, aren't, in some ways, everything that afflicts you as a human being, everything that's unpleasant in this life has something to do with that dynamic. I want the world to be X, but instead the world is Z. I want to go out, and if I'm going to spend the whole night fishing, I want to catch something, but instead I've labored what it appears to be in vain and have caught nothing. Dear friends, what a comfort it is to know that your Jesus steps in to the disappointments of life. He is present. He is worthy of trust. Isn't this a beautiful opening line that he says to them, friends, haven't you any fish? You hear the grace of that? He cares about their hard night. Friends, haven't you any fish? And of course, displays himself once again as the one who is sovereign over fish, sovereign over their disappointments, worthy of entrusting oneself to. In fact, Jesus uses the picture of fish elsewhere as a picture of ministry itself, right? Remember, we're back to beginning here, aren't we? This is where, for many of the disciples, it all started. This is where they had their first contact with Jesus 3 years earlier when they were fishing. There's something very nostalgic about this, that they're back where they started. And here we have an almost identical miracle. I remember the first miracle he does with his disciples was similar. They hadn't caught any fish. Cast over here, catch fish. It's kind of bookending things, isn't it? It would appear that we need to be reminded more than once that our call is to throw out the net and Jesus takes care of the fish. He's the one that's sovereign over the fish. I think we probably need to hear that often, don't we? Our call is to seek to be faithful in labor. Our call is to be faithful in ministry. Our call to be faithful in throwing out the net. And that stops. Then you leave it to God. God does the fish. The other miracle that where you see Jesus doing something like doing it twice would be with, and it also involved fish and bread, the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, right? And there's a similar principle there, right? Disciples, you guys take the baskets out. I'll take care of the fish and the bread. I'll take care of feeding my people. You just take the baskets out. I guess we need to hear that more than once. When I was pastoring in southern Illinois, there was a guy down the street. He had pastored this other church and had left just before I came. Now, the church that he was pastoring in Sparta was small. It was less than 100 people. And just a church that probably was less than 100 people when he got there and less than 100 people when he left. And, you know, he didn't feel like he was any great success there. So he got discouraged and resigned. And he moved to Tennessee, took a new church, and same size church. But in Tennessee, this church began to, like, grow like wildfire. People started coming into the church. They had to rebuild a bigger building. I mean, the church prospering in many ways. In fact, this guy started to get asked to speak at, like, church growth conferences and, you know, church revitalization conferences and stuff like that. Starting to get well known as, wow, that guy is pastoring a really growing church. And he said once, you know, some people asked me, well, now, what was the difference between what you did in southern Illinois and what you did in Tennessee? Was there some shift in, you know, ministry technique or style or some new program or some new thing that you thought of? And he said, I always loved getting asked that question because my answer to that question was, you want to know what I did different? I didn't do anything different. I kept doing the things that I know how to do. I preached the gospel. I visited the sick. I don't do anything different. But the Spirit blows where the Spirit blows. The Spirit works as the Spirit works. Our call, to be faithful as we can be in His strength, to throw out the net and leave the rest to Him. And then there's this rather odd issue of the 153 fish. Now, I know you're all looking at me thinking, Rick, break the secret to us of what that number means. 153. It's got to mean something. It would seem like it should mean something because, you know, especially back in these days, numbers tended to mean a lot to ancient people. And so there's been a number of theories of how this fits in some pyramid scheme or something like that and the significance of 153. I tend to agree with D.A. Carson that says if John was intending to give a secret message in this number, he hit it really well. I think maybe that's the safest place to stop. Although it does perhaps affirm in some ways that the accuracy of the text, if as critics often say, John is written maybe 150, maybe 200 years later after the fact, you'd wonder what would be the significance of including such a detail. Maybe that detail is there because John actually remembered how many fish they actually caught because he counted them and then tells you it's 153. But now I just want you to get a picture here as we come to the third point of this, what I think is a very beautiful image of Koinonia. They bring the boat to shore. Jesus has got a fire going on the beach. Some fish already cooking. He's got some bread. He's brought breakfast. I picture it's early morning, just at the break of dawn. It calls some image of Easter morning, does it not? Here we are early in the morning before the day is getting rolling. The day is new. They've had a disappointing night, but it doesn't seem to matter anymore because they see the living resurrected Christ on the shore, and they sit down and they have breakfast on the beach as the sun is rising. To try to get a feel of what that might have felt like. And this idea of having a breakfast together certainly spoke of an incredible acceptance of his disciples. Even though these guys hadn't been real faithful in recent days, he receives them. He's not ashamed to call them his own. A little bit later, we're going to see him especially reaching out to Simon Peter in grace and mercy. But doesn't this meal on a new morning speak of a kind of beautiful, it seems to me, grace, acceptance, forgiveness. I am present. I am with you. We have koinonia with one another. And it's beautiful. And it's life-giving. And it's joy-inspiring. This sense of I abiding with you and you abiding with me. And I believe as the disciples in later years become world changers, become men who go forth proclaiming the gospel, often in great weakness, often in great feebleness, but proclaiming the gospel and God using them in incredible ways, I can't believe that they had not, they never did lose, did they not, this sense of we have fellowship with Christ. Even through the Holy Spirit, He dwells in us. He is with us. We have an interest in Him. He has an interest in us. We share in His life as He shares in our life. We have koinonia with the living, resurrected Christ. And that drove them. It inspired them. In dark days and fishless nights, as they went forth in years to come, this idea that nothing separates us from the fellowship that we have in the living, resurrected Christ, that He is with us in the trenches, He's with us in the dungeon, He's with us as we go to the sword. We have fellowship with the living, resurrected Christ. We share in common. And so, dear friends, I invite you to the beach as we have fellowship with the living, resurrected Christ. And as we go forth in the fellowship of His suffering and also in the power of His resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would help each one of us to come to You anew this morning, to experience something of what the disciples experienced on this beach, of knowing that You restore, You receive, You bless, You minister to us, You serve us still, even as the resurrected Christ. You step into our disappointments and our struggles, but You are with us in fellowship. Oh God, may that reality, that truth, inspire us to great service. Inspire us to great obedience. Inspire us to great things, to step out and to live for You as we go forth in the fellowship and power of a living, resurrected Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.